The epistle reading is from 1 John chapter 4. We also have come to know and trust the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever remains in love remains in God, and God in him. In this way, his love has been brought to its goal among us, that we may have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are just like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but complete love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who continues to be afraid has not been brought to the goal in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he is a liar. For how can anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen love God whom he has not seen? This then is the command we have from him: the one who loves God should also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, living in luxury every day. A beggar named Lazarus had been laid at his gate. Lazarus was covered with sores and longed to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Besides this, the dogs also came and licked his sores. Eventually, the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in misery in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in misery. Besides all this, a great chasm has been set in place between us and you, so that those who want to cross from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's home, because I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' Abraham replied to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. One reading this morning sticks out more than the rest. What sticks out in that reading is punishment. The rich man is in torment in hell. He just wants one drop of water from the tip of Lazarus' finger. This is what you might call the ultimate punishment. Punishments have a way of capturing our attention. I remember as a kid that mom and dad didn't care too much about seat belts. That is, they didn't care too much until the law added punishment. They didn't want to get a ticket, and so all of a sudden we had to start wearing our seat belts. Punishments have an effect on people's behavior. We don't want to be punished, so we will change our behavior accordingly. But normally and naturally, there is some resentment that goes along with this. Criminals resent the state for having caught them and punishing them. Children resent being punished by their fathers. Sinners resent being punished by God. So what might we do about this? How about we just get rid of punishment? That, in fact, isn't too bad of an idea. It's truly desirable. There's just one problem, and that is that people do not do what they should do. They do bad things rather than good things. If everyone just did what they were supposed to do, there would be no need of punishment. Since people do bad things, there will always be a need of punishment, so that people's lives and livelihoods may be kept safe. The evildoer has to think twice about whether he should carry out what he wants to do because the consequences might not make it worth it. Now let's think about the punishment that we heard Jesus speak about. The rich man is being punished, but one might wonder whether the punishment fits the crime. We are not told much about the man except that he lived well, and there happened to be a beggar who lived outside his estate. When he died, he went to hell and now lives in torment. Although we might not be so sure that the punishment fits the crime, the rich man doesn't seem to have any trouble with it. He doesn't doubt it. His thoughts turn to his brothers. He wants them to know the way that he is living. And so he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to warn them. If they found out about the punishment that's in store for them, then they would change their behavior. Maybe, maybe not. Threatening punishment does not always work. The best that it can ever do is to make someone conform outwardly. And even then, the whole thing has to make good sense. It is arguably more comfortable to ride in a car without a seatbelt, but seatbelts make it much more likely that you will survive in a car crash. That is why the law was passed, punishing those who weren't wearing their seatbelt, and pretty much the whole population was brought around to wearing seatbelts. And it wasn't just the punishment that did it. People came to see the good sense of it. It's not always like that. There was once another law in this country, in fact it was an amendment to the Constitution, that prohibited the sale and consumption of alcohol. The law carried with it punishments, but it never took hold of people the way that the seatbelt law did. This is because the sale and consumption of alcohol can be a harmless pleasure. Regardless of the punishments, people broke the law. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and the punishment just made them get sneaky about it. When it comes to the way that the rich man was living, we are dealing with things that are perhaps even less harmful than alcohol. The man liked nice things. He accordingly took good care of himself while the beggar sat outside his gate. I doubt that threats of the severe punishments of hell are going to be able to reform most people into mere outward compliance in such things. Perhaps if a person could see the punishments, these vivid, hellish punishments, maybe that would work. But even if the threats did somehow work, there would be a great deal of resentment. People don't want to give their money away. Perhaps you can make them do so by holding a gun to their head, so to speak, but they will remain awfully bitter about it. This demonstrates the truth of an old Lutheran saying, but in fact it's just from St. Paul. And that saying is, new life cannot be brought about by the law. New life can only be created by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. The law and its punishments have its place for evildoers. Punishments set limits and boundaries that help preserve life for others. But the threat of punishment cannot make anyone truly better. The best case scenario with the application of the law is that the person outwardly complies, but because the heart isn't in it, the person will always be looking for shortcuts and loopholes. In the case of the rich man, if he could do it all over again, perhaps he would like to know how much money he should give away or how much help he should give Lazarus. If he were ever given that figure, you can be sure that he would give that amount and not a penny more. The rest would be for him. with this second chance, he would continue to live just as much for himself and for his own happiness as he did the first time. His concern for his own happiness would require that he do what has to be done so as to avoid punishment. But he wouldn't like it. He would resent it. He would resent Lazarus. He would resent the requirement. And he'd resent God who gave it. What is required of us is not just a penny here and a penny there. In fact, what is required of us is so great that no one can render it. To use the language from last week, we have to be born again. And you, like Nicodemus, might wonder, I'm not supposed to enter into my mother's womb a second time, am I? In like manner, we might wonder, I'm not supposed to care for everybody who happens to cross my path, am I? Or again, I'm not supposed to sell all I have and give it to the poor and come and follow Jesus, am I? Or following the example of the widow who gave her last two mites her whole livelihood, we might say, I'm not supposed to do that, am I? With man, all these things are impossible. It's about like trying to shove a camel through the eye of a needle. With man, all these things are impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. Along these same lines, we might also add that with the law and with punishments, none of these things are possible. Punishment and more punishment and more punishment for the failure to do that which is impossible for us to accomplish is only going to bring about more and more sadness and despair. You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, no matter how much you beat it and whip it and punish it. The change that is required of us is too radical for any mere punishment to accomplish. To bring about this change is why God became man, why he died on the cross, killing sin, and why he was raised from the dead. What is required of us Christians is what Jesus has accomplished for us and gives to us. By baptism, we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. We die to sin and are resurrected to newness of life. We are born again, not by entering our mother's womb a second time. That would be just another fleshly birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Instead, in baptism, we are born again by the water and the Spirit. We are thereby made into children of God. In our epistle reading today, the Apostle John says, we have come to know and believe the love God has in us. God is love. And so he who remains in this love remains in God, and God remains in him. The apostle's claim here is quite extreme, if you really think about it. When you remain in the love that God has for you, you abide in God, and God abides in you. In you. God is in you. Assuming, of course, that you have come to know and believe in God's love for you. God is in you. You are in God. This is something that we would not know or believe unless it were revealed to us, like St. John does here. There are tons of demands in the New Testament, and in Jesus' talks in particular, where requirements are laid upon us that flesh and blood cannot tolerate. The requirements are too much for us. But this does not make the requirements go away. If we do not fulfill these requirements, then we will end up just like the rich man. Why did he go to hell? Because he liked nice clothes and delicious food a little too much. How in the world can we reform ourselves so that we can gladly forgo these things and care for the poor Lazaruses around us? More punishments? More severe and vivid threats of punishment? No. These do not have the power to change in the radical way that we need to be changed. It's impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. And as the Apostle John says, God is in you. And not only is God in you, but God is linked particularly with love. God, who is in us, does not make us into the stereotypical superheroes or X-Men who can do unusual physical signs and wonders. These flashy signs are less than the miracles that God would work in us. Because what God would work in us is that we should love our neighbor, love those around us. This means that we will give our money away. It means that we will forgive the trespasses of those who have trespassed against us. It means that we will love our enemies. God, who is in us, can and will accomplish these things. Now, you might be thinking, I can't do those things. That might especially be the case if you think specifically about your own life, if you think about how much money you have, if you think about that specific person who has hurt you so much and so repeatedly over the years. How can I let go of my riches? How can I forgive this terrible person? Let me ask you a question. Have you prayed for God to do this in you? Here we have a risky prayer because God just might decide to grant it. There is a goodly part of us that wants to cling to our riches, not just to the grave, but even beyond the grave. And there is a part of us that loves to sip on the sweet nectar of righteous anger against the one who has sinned against us. How can we let go of these delightful, pleasurable things? This demon, it seems to me, can only be expelled by prayer. Our sanctification is accomplished only with prayer. No amount of threatened punishment, no amount of learning, no amount of striving can accomplish what only God can do. We are new creatures. God is in us, and we are in God, and God is love. We need to pluck up the courage to trust in God's love in us and this love of God at work in us. We need to pluck up courage, knowing that God will protect us. If we give away our money, He will provide for us. If we forgive our enemies, He will protect us. He will vindicate us. We need to pluck up the courage to trust God's love in us. This love can do miraculous things in us. It might not make us leap over tall buildings in a single bound or speak in tongues, but there are greater gifts than these. And the greatest of all gifts is love. God is love. And so you might try this out. Pray to God to sanctify you. Pray for God to do those things that we've talked about today that are impossible. And don't be surprised if God should grant your request. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.